All right, guys, so tonight, I don't want to take too long, but let's forget about the PowerPoints. I'm tired of PowerPoints. If you can take out the Bible, there's a Bible in front of you in the pew. Yes, a pew is can be used for something at least. Jeremiah 1, that is page 843 in the Bibles that should be in front of you. If you want to use alternative version or use your cell phone app, you are most welcome to do that. 843 in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. And we're going to read a slight bit about that. Now, in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the whole issue of spiritual warfare, standing our ground, standing strong in the midst of spiritual warfare. Now, if you're new to Christianity or if you're considering something like Christianity, it's important that I just put a bit of a disclaimer right in here right now. Because the moment you start talking about war and war images, for a lot of people out there, that's a very negative sort of thought, because the idea is that maybe religion evokes violence and physical violence. Now, when I'm talking about warfare, I'm not talking about violence against people. Very important that we say that to one another. At the essence of Christianity is God who dies for us. That is Christianity. Christianity is self-sacrificial. It is us dying to ourselves. It is us loving our neighbors. It is us loving our enemies, even our enemies, because that's what Jesus did. At the heart of Christianity, there is no cause and no reason ever for violence against people, because we are to love people. But equally saying that, and it's important that we say this to one another, is that there is understanding in Christianity right from word go that we are in a broken world. Now, I need to say something about that before we actually continue tonight. Because one of the things that people often struggle with is the whole concept of grace. And grace is actually not that hard to define, but we find from generation to generation, the word grace needs to be defined, redefined, defined again, and then made sure that it's defined. And, you know, I've been around in terms of church for quite a while, and I find every 2 years, 3 years, people start saying, well, let's talk about grace, this grace thing. Well, how does grace work? Now, is it not interesting that grace is something that we need to define and define and define and define again, but it's actually not such a difficult definition. I'm going somewhere with this, bear with me. I'm going somewhere with this. I know it sounds a bit arbitrary, but I'm going somewhere. Why do we actually need to define it all the time? Because grace, I mean, it just means to get something you don't deserve. The grace. It's not that difficult. It's obviously sort of linked to the word mercy, but it's not such a difficult concept. It's to get something we don't deserve. Now, why is that so difficult? Because it really creates a paradox in all of our lives. And here's a paradox that we really struggle with. On the one side, there's something extremely, extremely beautiful for all of us. And that is that somebody gives something to us, that somebody thinks about us in our most needy moment, that somebody really cares about us, that somebody wants us to do better, that somebody loves us. And that is the most basic of human needs, right? But here's a problem with grace. Here's a paradox. It's something we don't deserve, because we're not in a position to deserve it, and no one likes to hear that bit. You know, like when you deal with somebody that's full-on in addiction, you have intervention, right? I'm going to give this example now because I want to bring the radical understanding of Christianity right into it. Is that okay? Now, addiction is a very good analogy of the brokenness of the world. It's a person that has grown addicted to a substance, something that has brought them to a position where they're completely dysfunctional within their environment. Everyone still with me? Everyone agrees? Everyone knows what I'm talking about? Right, here's the thing. So you have intervention. You know what's the problem with something like intervention? There's something hugely positive and something hugely difficult about it. What's a hugely positive bit? Somebody really cares enough to stop everything and to say, you are so important to me, but I want to help you, but I want to love you, but I want to speak the truth to you, but I really want to do something amazing in your life. And is that good? Yes, that's good. But what's the difficult bit? The difficult bit is that that person is actually saying, you know what, you're actually in a position at this stage where you can't help yourself. And no one likes to hear that bit. And here's the difficulty of Christianity. Christianity, in one sense, is the message, the good news, the gospel of God who loves us so much that he sends his only son to die for me and for you. That is true love. A person that dies for you, that is true love. And that is the good news, that is grace. But here's the bad news. God needs to send his only son because we can't help ourselves. You see, at the essence of Christianity, this is not a case of doing a layer of paint over ourselves. It's not a case of coming to church and just dealing with a couple of factors. Hey, I want to deal with, say, my fear. I want to deal with my greed. Hey, maybe I want to deal with a bit of lust. But once I've done those things, hey, I've been fixed and I can go on with life. It is much worse news than that. You see, grace is at the heart of a message of Christianity because our understanding of grace is that we live in a world where God loves us so much that he'll give anything for us. But the bad news is God actually needs to do that because we can't help ourselves. Because here's the honest truth, I am utterly broken. And you are utterly broken. And you might look okay, you do look good on Facebook, let me just say that. If you friend me on Facebook, I'll go like, yo, you are a schmodel, you. Huh? And every supper that you eat looks like, yo, huh? It looks amazing, no Woolworths for you. Yeah, you do the real deal every day, okay? So you look amazing, but the honest truth is you're broken. And without God, without the intervention of God, you will become somebody one day, given enough time, given enough opportunity. You will become somebody that other people will recoil from. Not today, not tomorrow, not in 20 years, but give an eternity of opportunity and an eternity of time. And left to your own devices, the addictive spiral in your life will grow to the extent where others will start recoiling from you. Now that is very hard for us to accept. It's hard for me to accept because really, I do love myself more than I love anyone else, right? And therefore, we're in this position where we are in a broken world of broken people. And we find at the same time a good God wanting to do good things every day. But you know what? It means there's a clash. Now, what the Bible tells us is that this clash is not predominantly in a physical level. It's not between people predominantly. Yes, there's a lot of violence between people. There's a lot of relationship broken between people. There's a lot of marriages that goes wrong. I'm not denying that. But when everything is said and done, there's a spiritual cause to it. It's a spiritual war that we are in. Now, I'm not saying relationships is not an issue. Just forget about it. Just put your head in the sand and everything is just, you know, la-di-da, up in the air, pie in the sky. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying when everything has been tallied, when everything has been counted, when everything has been audited, yes, you accountant, you. When everything is said and done, it will point towards the fact that this is first and foremost a spiritual war that happens. And we are in the midst of that. We are in the midst of that. Now, we've been talking about a lot of things in this regard. Retief came and he actually preached about the shield of faith. Well done, my man. We actually didn't tell him what to preach about. He just came and he heard from God. Yes, you still have a job. Well done. Well done. Just a joke. We preach about the armor of God. We spoke about praying in the name of Jesus. Bernie did a prophetic sermon. Bernie's roaming somewhere again. Bernie is doing did a prophetic sermon last week talking about the season that we sort of find ourselves in. And I want to continue on that. Now, I know that with sermons, it's sort of hard to talk about spiritual warfare because it sounds sort of all up in the air. But I want to make it practical in a certain sense. And we've been working at it in the understanding that, yes, we are in the spiritual war. We are in the spiritual battle. You are in a spiritual war and a spiritual battle. Because here's the thing, God has given us great promises, great things that he wants to do, but we have to take the promised land. It's one thing getting to the promised land. It's one thing hearing it's a promised land, but when you get there, guess what? There's big mothers in there. Right? You send out the 12 spies, they come back and 10 says, listen, these guys, they've been doing CrossFit all their lives. And not only that, they're pumping the steroids. These guys say, stay away. Listen, we haven't even hit the gym yet, you know. When we climb on the scale, you know, the scale doesn't go anywhere. We lightweights compared to these guys. Stay away. 10 spies says, two says, let's take them, you know. Let's take them. That's the thing about the promised land. Now, we need to get comfortable with that sort of space. And one of the things that Bernie was talking about last week, and I encourage you to get that sermon, was a particular dream that one of the people in this congregation had. And I just want to read you the dream again. I'm going to sort of build on that and look at the first chapter of Jeremiah. And it says, in this dream, we were a team of very energetic, fit, strong bunch of young people. Yes, we are. Huh? Fit, energetic. We ripped. Ripped. Okay. All of us, we ripped. Yes, this is a prophetic dream. I can see it. I feel it. Okay. Fighting in a war with guerrilla warfare. All right, that's a key point there. Our surrounding was a very thick forest. Our team was fighting with hammers and random tools. And they were skilled in handling their tools. So they did not fight with expensive, fancy tools. I mean, all sort of a weaponry is mentioned. Rather, they were experts of hammer, spades, and pure body strength. They knew how to hide in the thickets and were masters of ambushing the enemy. I felt a word of encouragement that you were effective making a dent in the kingdom of darkness. It might not feel or look like it. You are hitting the target. Be clever with your strategy, not taking everything on, but being strategic in your ambushes. The key to being excellent with your weaponry is humility. Now, lots of things being said here, but the key thing, the key sort of phrase that comes out is guerrilla warfare. Now, guerrilla warfare is normally a warfare that is waged by a group that faces overwhelming odds. You see, when you get to the promised land, there's big guys in there. There's a big promise there. You are outgunned. That's a bad news. Whenever you look at the Bible, whenever you look at a faith challenge that people went through, it's not called a faith challenge when you are the Canaanites and you've got to squash your other guys, right? It's a faith challenge when you look at the odds and they look quite bad, not good in your favor. You are facing overwhelming odds. Now, we need to get comfortable with that. We need to get comfortable. You need to get comfortable with it. That's okay. If you are facing overwhelming odds and you say, boy, I really feel outgunned, well, welcome to the story of everyone that you will find in the Bible. Now, I want to take you to the book of Jeremiah and look at it's just one basic idea I want to bring across, but as per usual, I'll make it more complicated than I need to. Now, open there with me. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you because I can. I've got the mic. And then we're going to revisit again. So I'm just going to read it. Let's just listen to it. Well-known portion of scripture. Jeremiah was written about 2,700 years ago. No, I'm lying. About 2,600 years ago. Just before the exile, at the end of his ministry, there was exile to Babylon of Judah itself. And it says the following. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anatoth, in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 15th year of the reign of Josiah, king of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. And yes, I did practice that a slight bit, in case you wonder. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Okay, I'm going to stop myself just there. I know I'm supposed to read the whole chapter. That word knew, Hebrew word yada, first and foremost, it just simply means to see, right? I see you. Okay, that sounds a bit like Avatar. But anyway, I see you. But it means more than that. It can mean knowing, but it means to take in all the details of a person intimately. For example, in the Old Testament, the word that is often used for sexual intercourse between husband and wife is the word yada. I know you. What does this mean? It means that God, in his omniscience, his ability to know all things and see all things, even before they happen, have seen you before the beginning of time. He has seen your face. He has seen your personality traits. He has seen your failures, your successes, the things that you are ashamed of, the things that you don't share with anyone. He has seen it. Even before the universe was created, he saw it. He's seen all your good moments, all the highlights of your life. Even the day of your death, he has seen, and it's not yet arrived for you. He's seen it. He knows you intimately. And in that intimacy, he chooses you. Bear that in mind. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Our sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I'm with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now, I've put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree, I replied. The Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I'm watching to see that my word is fulfilled. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north, I answered. The Lord said to me, from the north disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgment on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods and in worshipping what their hands have made. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. All right, so here's a point I want to make. Jeremiah was a man very much caught in a place of insecurity and intimidation. Let's just first look at who was Jeremiah. Jeremiah did not come from a well-known place. He was born in Anatoth. Have you ever heard the word Anatoth? Anatoth. Let me give you an example. Anatoth was a Pof Adder of South Africa. Anyone here from Pof Adder? All right. No one's going to be offended. That's okay. He came from nowhere. Anatoth was a very small town about 15 kilometers away from Jerusalem. His family was a priestly family, but because they were in Anatoth, they were obviously not an important part of sort of a priestly institution. Okay, he himself mentions at this time that I am but a child. The translation says a youth. Most commentators believe he was probably in between 15 to 16 years old when he received this calling. Think about that. What did you do when you were 15, 16 years old? I was trying to survive the food they gave us in boys' school. That was what I was doing. I don't know what you were doing. 15 to 16 years old, and God comes to him. This is not a small group setting where the small group leader likes you and goes to Tief. I like your style, my man. God is going to use you mightily. And Tief goes, oh, thank you. That is amazing. All right? This is not a church service, and I'm standing in front here, and I go, Juliet, I like your style. You are going to be awesome, most awesome. All right? And Juliet goes like, ooh, Yes. We're talking about God appearing to him. We're not talking about somebody saying something. We're talking about God appearing to him. When he's 15 years old, coming from a nowhere town, of a nowhere family. He comes from a tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was very much a skunk of the tribes. If you read throughout the Old Testament, you see that Benjamin is very rarely mentioned in positive light. If you go to the book of Judges, they were the terrible tribe. They raped, they killed, they pillaged. They were nearly destroyed. They were butchered so much at the end of the book of Judges that they had to do a sort of ruling by sending women into the territory so that Benjamin can survive. And then, jackpot, who is the first king that comes from Benjamin? Saul. You know, Benjamin is almost like, you know, these days, a couple of decades ago, if you said you're from Germany, everyone goes like, Hitler, Germany, Benjamin, Saul. So here we find this young man, young boy, young man, teenager. He comes from a nowhere tribe, a nowhere town, from a nowhere family, and God speaks to him. I tell you what, I think he was insecure. And then he says, listen, I am a child, and then he goes on to say, I cannot speak. Now, let's be honest about it. If you're a musician, I guess a base requirement is that you're able to make music, right? I mean, if you put me in the band here, I'll probably destroy the church. Yeah. I mean, if you're a doctor, I guess a basic requirement is that you're able to do injection, right? At the very least, you should be able to do injection or do the diagnosis. I'm not going to go there, but... my wife wanted to, when we were still students, she was a third-year medical student when we started dating, she always wanted to practice doing injections on me. Yeah, no, Mama didn't raise any fools. She never got once close to me. Anyway. I mean, if you, a chartered accountant, and I say to you, can you do Excel sheets? And you go, no. Is that a problem? I don't know. Chartered accountants, is that a problem? He is called as a prophet, and then he says, I can't speak in front of other people. Okay, that's a problem. So not only can he look at where he comes from, what he has, he looks at what he can do, and I tell you what, none of it measures up. And that's called insecurity. And the honest truth is insecurity is part and parcel of a human existence. The person that says he's never insecure is a person that's just lying because he is insecure. Insecurity is that fear that I will not measure up, that I'm not good enough. But whatever I bring to the table, it will not be enough. It will not be enough. But somehow I will be found out. You know, that classic dream of a person not having a pants on, I never had that dream. But apparently that's the most popular dream. In your dream, you don't have pants on. You go like, oh, I don't have pants on. I never had that dream. But there's a reason why it's so popular, right? Because maybe I will be caught out and I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. Not only did he face insecurity, he also faced intimidation. Now the issue is, at that stage, Judea was all that was left of the nation. Remember, when they went into the promised land, there were 12 tribes. Then after Solomon, they split into two nations, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Israel had 10 tribes. Israel had the more fertile land. Israel was far more wealthy than Judah. Judah was on the hilly sort of country. It had Jerusalem, which was pretty much a fortress. But a hilly country was not great for farming. and they were very much poor and isolated. They had no ports. Israel had all the ports. And then Israel fell to the Syrians, and Israel was taken into exile, all of Israel, and nothing remained of Israel, and only Judah now remained, and Judah was poor. Two tribes remaining. And the names that's mentioned here, Josiah, he was the last of the great kings. After him, it was just, you know, sliding down to the bottom. Zedekiah was the last king in Judea, by the way. After him, there was no more kings. And here's a man, a young boy, from nowhere, and God says to him, you will prophesy to the nation who's facing exile. Exile will happen to them. Chapter 1, if you read it again, that's what it says. Exile will happen to them, and they will hate you for what you say. They will come against you. It reminds me, there's an early church father called Athanasius that defended the doctrine of the Trinity. And he had a nickname, and the nickname was Athanasius Contra Mundia. It means Athanasius against the whole world. He was put in bondage by three emperors in succession. He was Athanasius against the whole world because he fought for the integrity of a Christian faith. Jeremiah was a man against the whole world. Everyone hated him. He was beaten. He was put in a pit in his ministry. When you put in a pit, by the way, what was that? That was sort of a, obviously a place for storing. A cistern is actually a better word. It was a cistern in which you would be put, and the idea is you would actually suffocate because carbon dioxide is heavier than oxygen, so it starts settling down at the bottom. So if you were in a cistern and they left you long enough there, you would suffocate. Obviously, it took a while. And he was left there. And yet, he was one of the most powerful prophets in the Old Testament. Yet because of his ministry, Judea actually survived the exile and came back because he gave the promises. He not only uprooted the country, but he gave the promises of God that they will continue as a nation and as a people because of the grace of God. And they survived because of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah faced insecurity on one hand, the fear that I'm not good enough, but on the other hand, he had to face intimidation, and intimidation is overwhelming odds that faces you. And I tell you what, insecurity and intimidation is part of a human experience. We are insecure and intimidated all the time, right? Everyone has got a good poker face. I like it. I like it. I tell you what, we intimidated, insecure all the time. To various extents, right? But look at what this guy faces. Now, here's the main thing that I want to get to. And the main thing I want to get to is this. If you allow intimidation and insecurity to overwhelm you, you will start to despise what is in your hands. And once you despise what is in your hands, you will not apply what is in your hands. And once you do not apply what is in your hands, God will not move on your behalf. What do I mean with that? Look right throughout Scripture. We find this amazing David and Goliath stories. We find a Moses that pitches off with a staff in front of Pharaoh. I mean, it's like going to Barack Obama with your knopkiri. I mean, first of all, good luck getting there. All right? But once you're there, what are you going to do with this thing? What is this now? What is this? Your knopkiri. What is that going to do now? And I tell you what, God takes that knopkiri and it turns into a snake. Yeah, now it's a different story. Now it's YouTube, my man. Now it's going viral. Now we're in a different kettle of fish. Right, we find Moses, bang, hits a Red Sea, poof, it parts. What is that? Where did that come from? We find David and Goliath. David facing the WWF champion of all time with a slingshot. With his kitty. What are you going to do with that? Put that kitty away before you get hurt. All right? We know what happens. It's a widow with a bit of flour and a bit of oil, and that's all that she has. And tell you what, God feeds them for the whole of the famine. It's a boy with a 5 loaves and a couple of fishes. We've got thousands of people sitting there. 4,000 in the one case, 5,000 in the other case, men. That is not including the families and children. It means it's much more than that. Much more than that. Bit of bread, bit of fishes. What happens? They bring it and God multiplies it. It is the 12 disciples. It's the useless, clueless disciples that we like to mock and laugh about. Well, you better than me. But we look at them and we go like, these guys will beat us. Most of them were illiterate. Most of them did base manual labor. They were not politicians. They were not the intellectuals. They were not the entertainers. They were not the superstars. They had no power. They were no generals. They were nobodies. If you think you're a nobody, you're not a nobody yet. They were nobodies. 12 disciples. And one of them turns away, by the way. You obviously know the story, Judas. And God takes them and he changes the world. You see, right now, you have something in your hands and you must stop despising it. You know what happens? We wait until the odds are overwhelmingly in our favor. Until I have the resources of Steve Jobs, until I have the intellect of Einstein, all right? Until I have the heart and the character of Mother Teresa, I am doing nothing. But you know what happens? Yes, you know, nothing. Because you're despising what is in your hands. Now, this young boy, Jeremiah, God first and foremost said to him, I have a calling for you. Before you were born, I knew you and I appointed you. And I know, you know what? You are no different. God has got a calling for you. Where you are at, not where you will be one day. And by the way, calling is not like a once-off thing. You will preach at a crusade, a million will get saved, and then the rapture will happen, and then we're all going to have. Well, maybe. I can't say it's not like that. But the teacher bit in my mind says, yeah, right. All right? The evangelist a little bit says, yes, that's quite possible. But the bigger teacher side is, yeah, right. Okay? But the reality is we're all waiting for something to happen one day, but God has got a calling for you right now where you are at, where you're working, and the relationships that you are, and the issues that you face. Because faith never happens in the absence of opposition. That's not called faith. That's called sipping pina coladas at the beach. Faith always happens in the face of opposition and problems and issues and mountains. But what is in your hands? God had a calling. God had a task for him. He was to speak words, and those words would uproot, tear down, and rebuild. What is in your hands? God had a calling. God had a task. But then finally, God wanted deliverance. God gave deliverance to him. God said, the whole world will turn against you, but I will make you stronger than all of them. You are a little boy from a little town out of a little nation in a broken human world, and no one will overcome you because I will make you like an iron pillar. I will make you like a bronze wall. I will make you like a fortified city, and nothing and no one will overcome you because I am with you. Now tell me, what is in your hand tonight? You see, to you have been given certain things in the natural. You have certain things you are good with in the natural. Don't despise that. In the spiritual realm, you've been given certain things. Stop despising it. Stop trying to be other people and do what other people can do. You know, right when we started off planting this church, right in the beginning, I still kept on working as a physio, and everyone sort of took a part, and we all worked together to make it work. But eventually then, I had to make a choice because it was just getting too busy whether I'm going to go full-time in ministry or continue terrorizing people with my tremendous hand skills. And I made the choice to go into full-time ministry, and we had our first office. And in this office, I clearly remember, was myself, a wedding photo, and the Holy Spirit. Yes. Still the easiest office I've had. No offense. Still the easiest office I had. Because at least if something went wrong, we all knew whose fault it was. All right. Now we still got to box it out to determine who did wrong where. But then it was easy. But I tell you what, I had like this moment. I'm like a sweating bullet moment. Like an anxious moment. Like a moment where you sit there and you go like, ugh. I was sitting there one day and it really struck me. And I said to myself, "Wachits," in Afrikaans. You know, what I did notice from physio, when people are really in pain, they always revert back to their mother tongue. Now, Jenny, I'm giving you handy tips that you'll remember for the rest of your life. There was this guy, I was doing rugby. This has got nothing to do with nothing. I'm just sharing this for whatever's sake. I hope it enlightens you in some way, I guess not. But I was doing physio with a rugby team and strapping the guys beforehand. Oh, rugby players, they love strapping. I was chatting to this guy and he had like a English private school accent. I can't actually produce it. All right? I'll try, but it's not going to help. I can't produce it. But you know what I mean? I mean like posh. I mean like, ooh. I mean like, wow. You must be straight from England or something. Anyway, so this guy is running onto the field. And as the game continues, something goes wrong. He sidesteps or something. And he goes over his ankle. And when you tear your ankle ligaments badly, you can sometimes like hear it from the side of the field. I just heard like, and then I heard him scream, "This off! This off!" So anyway, when you're in pain, you always revert back to your mother tongue. So I had one of those moments where I'm actually sitting in the office. I'm reverting to my mother tongue. And I said to myself, I'm really in trouble here now. Because I'm the worst possible fit for Cape Town. I'm glad none of you are laughing, by the way. That is a good sign to me. But I tell you what, I mean, it's an obvious thing. Tiens. I mean, most people struggle pronouncing my name here in Cape Town. Tiens, Stens, Chians, Terence, all that sort of stuff. And, you know, I'm very Afrikaans, unfortunately. Yes, I know. And, you know, I can't even do the hipster look either. I mean, if you dress me like a hipster, they'll probably drag me off to prison because I'll look like I belong in prison or something like that, you know, if I had to, like, adopt that. I'm just being honest here. And you know, I'm like a very academic guy. I mean, very academic. I've sort of toned down a slight bit. Sometimes it still pops out when I can't help myself. But I really worked hard on it. But I'm not sort of that sort of speaker that you put in front of a smoke machine and laser and TED Talks. Here we go. And I was just like, I'm the wrong fit. I'm not like that sort of person that can do this or that. And I saw pictures in my mind of these people doing these things. And I'm like, shucks, what am I doing here? I'm really in trouble. And in that moment, I felt God say to me in a deeper, meaningful, I can't really explain it, but I really felt this moment of God where I understood that God doesn't do mistakes. But I might think I'm the wrong fit, but for God, I'm the perfect fit. And instead of submitting so much to insecurities, what I have, what I don't have, here's the news, I don't have it. You don't have it. You don't have it. All right? Everyone, just relax. You don't have it. Duh. You don't have it. And instead of submitting to intimidations, the odds are overwhelming that we face. Yes, obviously the odds are overwhelming. Just open News 24. All right? And then everyone goes nuts about what's happening in this country. Yes, I realize all of that. But that is nothing new because that is the reality of a broken world filled with broken people. But that's not the God that we serve. And you know, instead of us waiting until we are a Billy Graham and a Mother Teresa and a Martin Luther King and who else can I put in there, all of it rolled together, stop despising what is in your hands. You might be a person that is just, you just love prayer. Why do you despise it? Pray. All right? Pray. You might be the person that is just, you know, you just love to do a bit of sound or something like that. You're more than that, Adrian. You just love to do a slight bit of sound. Do that. You're the guy that makes sure everything is fine in the Excel sheet. Do it. But do it for the glory of God. And stop trying so hard to be somebody else. For crying out loud, God has created you. You are infinitely interesting and infinitely powerful and infinitely beautiful in His sight because you're made in His image. Stop trying to be somebody else that's photoshopped. See, part of the problem is that when we despise what we have in our hands, we'll never apply it. And I think that's a big problem. Because whatever we don't apply, don't get used, but more importantly, never gets added unto. You see, the rule of thumb here, and the principle that is important here, is that we are in partnership with God. And yes, God, when He moves, He does 99.999999% of the work. But you know what? For a 0.00001%, you've got to go with. And for many of you, you're looking at your 0.00001. And you say, it's not good enough. It's not going to make a difference. So why bother? But that's why you're never experiencing the 99.9999. You're getting my point. Percent of what God wants to do and can do. Can God do all of it without you? Yes. But that's not the point. We are co-workers of Christ. But somehow God always chooses broken people, clueless people, useless people. And God does tremendous things through them simply because they're willing to say yes. Now, I don't know what is in your hand. Some of you I might know, some of you I don't know. I don't know what is in your hand. Two things I want to leave you with. Number one, do you know what is in your hand? Supernaturally, do you know what is in your hand? The gifts God has given to you, gifts of faith perhaps, spiritual giftings, natural giftings. Do you know what is in your hand? Number two, are you applying what is in your hands? Amen. Can we all stand? Can we bring ourselves before God? All right. For many of you, you'll really have to think about what we said tonight. Obviously, it's sort of spoken in the abstract, but you need to make it personal. You need to go and look at your own life and say, what is really in my hand? Not insecurity, intimidation speaking. What is in my hand? And how can I apply it? And let's start applying it by faith. Amen. So that's your homework. That's what you need to do. I can't do that for you. But I want to challenge you to do exactly that. And to see God do incredible things. Can we pray together? Let's close our eyes. Lord, we just thank you. We just thank you that you are the God that does really the unexpected. And for us, many times we expect you to work with the powerful. We expect you to work with the blessed. We expect you to do things through the perfect. We expect you to really move with people that's got it all together. But when we're honest and we look at the Bible, we notice that exactly the opposite is true. That you are the God of a weak, you are the God of a humble, you are the God of a clueless, you are the God that takes a bunch of slaves and make them your chosen people. You are the God that takes 12 manual labors and make them world changers to carry the message of Jesus. The good news, the biggest message ever. Most important task ever to pronounce the good news of Jesus, and you choose the most unlikely people. And that is the story of a church. The church really thrives when it's unlikely and where it's unlikely people. And tonight we let go of our desire to first be perfect, to first have it all together, to first be in the majority, to first have the power, to first have the resources, to first have all the knowledge and all the insight and all the angles and all the plans. We let go of a desire of control. And we recognize that you've not called us to control, you've called us to faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. And therefore tonight, we bring the little that we have. The couple of loaves, a couple of fishes, the staff, the bit of flour, the slingshot, the small items that in the larger scheme of things seems completely insufficient and completely unlikely, we bring it to you, and we know it's not the slingshot that makes it happen. It's not the staff that makes it happen. It's the God who moves in us and with us. And these signs shall follow them. And tonight we stop waiting for something else. Because we are the called ones, not somebody else. We can, like Jeremiah, come tonight and say, I am but a youth. I cannot speak. I cannot do this. I cannot do that. But here's the problem. Jeremiah is the one that is called. And tonight we can wait for somebody else to do something. Somebody else to take up the burden. Somebody else to have a faith. But here's the problem. We are the ones called for it. And tonight we revel in our insufficiency. We revel in our weakness, because then Christ is made perfect. And Christ is made strong. Not our strength. Not our sufficiency. If you're in a position tonight that you really want to consecrate again, or perhaps for the first time, what is in your hand. Now, I know this is abstract language, but what I mean with that consecration is where you bring something to God and you say, this is yours. It's not mine. It's not somebody else's. This is yours. And you can use it to your glory and to the good of everyone. I want my gift, something that is given to me, I want to use unto good. I don't just want to survive. I don't just want to build up a pension fund and have a around my fence. I want to use it unto good. If you're in a position of doing that tonight, I want you to come to the front. And what we're going to do, we're going to anoint you. And all speaks symbolically. It's a symbol. Speaks symbolically of belonging to God. And we want to consecrate what you have. So we're going to do a worship song together. I'm going to ask some facilitators to come to the front. And if you want to consecrate again, or for the first time, what you have in your hand, but then you need to ask, what is in my hand? Then let's pray for one another.